God knows what's best for each one of us. And we're in some real times of flux in our society. And don't ever let conscience be your guide. Let Scripture be your guide. We always come back to Scripture. You know, societies from one to the other change what's right and wrong. But the Word of God never changes. And if society thinks they're going to change what God says, they're crazy. And in fact, I got verses that say they're moronic. God will always be the same in terms of His character and what His expectations are for righteousness. What a wonderful thing that we can come to Scripture and we can see in Scripture what the standards are. We don't have to read the newspaper where the standard changes from one day to the next, but we keep coming back to standards. Now, having said that, and this is something that if I ever get quoted in the or sued by these people, they won't understand, but we do not hold unsaved people to the standards of Scripture, New Testament Scripture. We do not care what they do. It's repugnant what they do. It's repugnant the standards they have. But we are not like most of Christendom. We do not try to impose Christian standards on unsaved people. So when I go to Scripture, today as we look in Scripture concerning the flesh, we're talking about how Christians should act. Unsaved people have an unbridled, unfettered sin nature that is somewhat controlled, somewhat channeled by society and Satan and the world system. We don't care what their standards are. We are not going to change our standards. And in fact, personally, I can say I'm more ensconced in the standards of Scripture based on their flaunted craziness than ever. So if they think they're changing Scripture, they're nuttier than a fruitcake and some of the people that they represent. So we're turning to Scripture and we're looking at the flesh. And I wanted to show you something from Scripture. I'm going to use the Old Testament a little bit. One thing about this Christian Life series we're doing, that and the enemy of the flesh, in the Old Testament, you will find the sin nature. Now, it's not called the sin nature as such until we get over into the New Testament. But one thing the law did is point out the sin nature. And so before we do that, we want to turn to the God of the Word, remembering that when we communicate up into the third heaven, we do so by the Holy Spirit through the Son. And as we go up there and there with our thoughts, remember, that's where our citizenship is. That's where we have been enrolled in the past with present results. And so that's where our true citizenship is. We need to appreciate that. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege and responsibility that we have of coming to You by Your Son, or through Your Son, by the Holy Spirit. And we thank You as we look in Your Word, that the Word remains the same. The concepts remain the same. No matter how much men might try to tinker with it, Your concepts remain the same. And we thank You for that. Amen. Now, we've been dealing with this concept that as a Christian, as you try to live a godly life or godliness, which is godliness can be defined as showing out in action the quality of life that you possess, eternal life. Another term for that is acting right or righteousness. Now, there are three spiritual enemies to the person who chooses to act righteous. Let's just do one. I hadn't thought about that until just now, but if you'll turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, I believe it is. No, it's 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and the 12th verse. This sets you up for what we're going to do, is show you even in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures that the sin nature is identified and that there are three spiritual enemies. But in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in the 12th verse, it says, "Yea, all," now it doesn't say some, a few, or 10%. It says all that desire. Now, this is prior to actually living godly. If you just desire to live godly, now it's very important. It's talking about in Christ Jesus, that's position. It's not in Jesus Christ, it's in Christ Jesus, in our position. Now, prior to any action. Now, righteousness means acting right. That's seen in activity. But prior to any activity, if we just desire to act godly, we're going to have physical blessings. Is that what your verse says? That's what it says in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it says, now this is even stronger than you have it in the English. All those that just desire, I added the just, to live godly. Godly means to live out the quality of life. Godliness is living out the quality of life that's imparted to us at regeneration. And if that is seen in activity, you might, anybody got might there? You might be persecuted or pursued. This is pursued with great antagonism. No, it says shall. It's in the indicative. Shall. There's no question about it. Be persecuted. That's our country today. And Pastor Ron and I were talking earlier, and we both agree on this 100%. And that's this. The church, the true church, is going to be purified in these times. Thank you for these times, our Father. Put us here because we can handle it. And I already had one person in the church say, well, what do we do with this? He was sharing a condition that will be on the life in his work. And we have to keep coming back to the fact that if we are living godly in Christ Jesus, there may be persecution, but it will never be more than we can handle. And we can't talk in hypotheticals. What do we do with this? We're to live our life. And in Sunday school, Pastor Owen was telling the young people, be careful. Don't let yourself be deteriorated or polluted with this junk that's going on. And that's true. But that doesn't mean you have to mouth off, because we don't care what they do. It's repugnant to us, but that's us. They can do whatever the tuli do they want. It just has to do with the degree they're going to get to the stove down yonder. Oh, how can you say that? Turn to Matthew 11 chapter. We'll get to the outline maybe in a couple months. Turn to Matthew the 11th chapter. I don't believe that there's a degree of punishment. I'm telling you there's a special place. Because we're going to go to Romans the first chapter. And I'm not going to do all of Romans the first chapter. I'm going to have to do that in an adult Sunday school sometime to really tell you what's really there. And I'm going to have to bring my Maalox so that I don't froth at the mouth too much and get an upset stomach. But if you look at Matthew the 11th chapter, I'm telling you what's going on, and compare it with Romans the first chapter, what's going on in our country and in the world today in Western civilization, there's a special spot in hell for them. And it's warmer than the rest. Matthew the 11th chapter. Jesus did many miracles. Now, if any fool, I got to watch my language today because I'm a little on edge. I'm a little abrasive. If anybody comes to Scripture and thinks that Jesus healed people because he wanted everybody to be healed, they don't understand his earthly ministry. He healed people in the book of John as a sign that he was the creator. He healed people as a sign that he was deity. He healed people as a sign or a miracle or a wonder that he was the Messiah. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the 21st, then began he, Jesus, to upbraid. Oh, you mean he wasn't always a pacifistic hippie? I saw his pictures, that's what he looks like. Upbraid the cities wherein he did his most powerful works, and he did powers and miracles, and he did the most powerful ones there, were done because they repented not. So we can say then, if Jesus were here today, hypothetical that can't happen, but if he were here today and if he performed miracles, would it change our society at all? The answer is no. Miracles do not bring people to the Lord. That's why these churches, the Church of Jesus Christ and Church of God in Jesus Christ, I get it mixed up. all these churches with all the healing going on. It doesn't do a toodly-do for bringing people to the Lord. Miracles don't, visual miracles do not do a toodly-do for the Christian life. Woe unto thee at Chorazin. Woe unto thee at Bethesda. For if, and this is assuming that it happened, but it didn't. It's a second-class condition, contrary to fact. Assuming that it happened, but it didn't, the mighty works which were done in you, that is in Bethesda and Chorazin, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable. This is a degree of judgment. Let's do it right. This is a degree of punishment that's different. If you have a degree, that means some is worse than the other. It'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They had seen the Son of God. They had seen the Son of God prove his absolute deity. And they rejected it. And they're going to be a little warmer through eternity as a result of it. There's eternal judgment. Just as there's eternal life, which means a relationship with the God, with God himself. And eternal judgment means a lack of a relationship for a duration of time. Now, we've been looking then at this concept of the flesh and all how it operates. But I want to go back to these three enemies, and I want to show you how they are called enemies to the spiritual life. Let's keep in mind that we saw over in 2 Timothy 3:12, there's going to be obstacles to living godly, to living righteously. Turn, if you will, to Romans. I'm going to collect all three enemies. I'm going to show you a couple results of it. Romans, if you'll turn there to the Romans, the 8th chapter. Here is where you can see that the flesh is a spiritual enemy. You see, we say this all the time, but I wanted to show you from Scripture where we get it from. Romans, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the 5th verse. For they that, and this is an ellipsis, it goes back to the walk in verse 4. You have to pick up the verb from verse 4. They're talking about walking or order their lifestyle. So I'll give you an extended translation. For they that are ordering their lifestyle is measured by the flesh. Remember, flesh in the New Testament is sometimes called the sin principle, and it's called a nature in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. For they that are ordering their lifestyles measured by the flesh or the sin nature do reflectively think the things of the sin nature or flesh. That means the mind is framed. Now be careful. This is not the same word carnal that's over in first, we're going to see here in this passage. It's the same root word, but it's got a little different ending. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, it's talking about still a mental activity, and we want to come back to that in a minute, a mental thought. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, where it says they are carnal, they're emanating things of the flesh, it's inactivity. So what it's saying is, okay, you want to think those thoughts? You want to think the things that we're listing over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, you want to let them dwell in there for a long period of time? Then you're going to start looking like it in activity. For they that are walking as measured by the flesh do reflectively think the things of the flesh. But they that are walking as measured by the Spirit do reflectively think the things from the Spirit. For they are, now you have in the King James carnal. This is what I was cautioning you against. This is not exactly the same word that's in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a slight, it doesn't have the iota and the kappa in it. It means fleshy. It's prior to activity. For if, for to be fleshly, the results of framing a mind on fleshly things, this is why it's still in the mind, stay with me on this, this is important, is death. And it's to tell you now in the 13th verse, that's physical death. Verse 13 is one of the 8 or 12 to 12 passages, depending on how you count it, that threaten Christians with physical death if they don't get their act together. But they that are fleshly, the results of framing the mind on fleshly things is physical death, but to be spiritually, the results of spirit framed mind is a higher order of life and a part of the fruit of the Spirit, peace. How do we access the fruit from the Spirit? You get your mind framed right first. Got it? See how this verse harmonizes with the seventh chapter of the book, or the third chapter of the book of Colossians? Because the fleshy mind, the result of a fleshly framed mind, is enmity. You see that word enmity? We could say that we could call it an enemy. Enmity means hostility. It's from the same root in the original as an enemy. So here's where we're going today. Because the result of a fleshly framed mind is hostility against God. So let's do this. If we desirously will to be godly, we will be persecuted. If we frame our mind on fleshly things, even before there's any activity of sin, we've constituted ourselves as an enemy of God. So the flesh then, by logic, is at enmity to godliness. The flesh is an spiritual enemy of the Christian that wants to be acting godly. That's important. So, when I say the flesh is a spiritual enemy, am I making it up? Or is it in this verse? It's in this verse. Now let's look at the world system. Turn, if you will, over to James, the fourth chapter. Keep this logic in mind. If you as a Christian, or I as a Christian, in our mentality, in our framing of our mind, is still up in our mind, let certain thoughts dwell in our mind. At that point in time, those thoughts are constituting us as enemies of God. Here's another one. James, the fourth chapter. And I should mention, just as you heard in Sunday school, here it's talking about spiritual fornication. And this is one of the interesting verses where it doesn't want to leave out the women, so it has a feminine in it as well. You adulterers, that would be spiritual adultery, and adulteresses, intellectually, don't you know that friendship, just friendship concerning the world, this would be the world system, is enmity or hostility regarding God. Whosoever determines, that's an important switch in words there. If a Christian determines to be a friend, not just absorbed in the world system, I just want to get along with them. I want to be their friend. If a Christian determines to be a friend of the world system, at that point in time, they're an enemy of God. So, the flesh is a spiritual enemy that is always trying to thwart our spiritual life. The world system is an enemy of the spiritual life. It's an enemy of righteousness. This verse says this. And if we cow into it, or if we buy into it, and we even acknowledge it as having a validity in the realm of spirituality, in the realm of values, we at that point are constituting ourselves as an enemy of God. Whew. What about Satan? Turn, if you will, to Acts, the 13th chapter. I'm using different verses than I have before. What I'm showing you from Scripture is that it is a valid statement. You've heard it 100 times in this church that we have three spiritual enemies. I'm showing you the verses that call them that. Remember, enmity is the same as enemy. If you have a hostility towards something at that point, that you're an enemy. Now, be careful. We don't have a hostility towards these spiritual enemies because God, the Son, paid for everything and there's no hostility in Christ. But they have a hostility towards us. And if you don't recognize that, they will always win. 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we want to look at the 10th verse. I'm telling you right now, we probably are going to have to save this outline for a month. So if you could do that for me, my printer would enjoy that. Because we haven't even got to it yet. Verse 10, 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, in this context, you have a false prophet who was energized by Satan in this as sorcerer. Listen to me carefully. During Christ's earthly ministry and during the transition, Satan could empower his sons to mock or to mirror true miracles. Hence the saying, not everything supernatural is from God. However, as during the dispensation of grace, as the temporary gifts such as apostleship, tongues or languages, healings, as they diminished and the written word of God increased, that's the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, by the time that the last word was penned in the book of Revelation, there were no more demonstrative gifts because now you're in the dispensation of grace where it's not seen. During this time, they could do these kind of miracles. Pentecostal people are still doing them, but that's between them and little G-O-D. Then, so this guy was causing a lot of trouble. Verse 9, then Saul also called Paul, filled with, this is the last time this word for filled is used. If you mark in your Bible, it's a good place to mark. Last time controlling filled is used in the book of Acts. It's never used in the Pauline epistles. The word for filled over in Ephesians 5:18 is a different word which means make up what's lacking. This word means control. It's a different word. It starts with the same letter and most people think they're the same because they start with the same letter. Then Saul, also being called Paul, being filled with a controlling kind of filling by the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou son, not child, of the devil, thy enemy of righteousness. So if he's a son of the devil and he's an enemy of righteousness, then Satan is an enemy of righteousness. God's righteousness, but Satan does want people to act in his kind of righteousness. That's an important concept. So here we have, we saw in Romans 8 chapter that there is a thing within each human being that we call the sin nature that is trying to thwart our spiritual life. It's at hostility to our spiritual life. It's at enmity with it. And I can't explain this too much in English to get too sidetracked, but enmity means a burning hate, just absolute hate. We get the word enemy from it. There's a difference between enemy and adversary. Adversary is somebody you're fighting. Enemy is somebody that has a burning hate towards you. There are enemies. Then we saw over in James, the fourth chapter, that the world system's our enemy. But according to Scripture over in 1 Corinthians, the seventh chapter, we got to be in the world system all the time. So how do you know that they're your enemy and you still got to work within it? That's something that behooves us to study from Scripture. Then we saw that Satan absolutely hates righteousness. That's right here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Pastor Oren has been in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, so we won't have to turn there. But even though there's those three foes out there, they're foes to us. We can't fight them directly. Why do you keep saying that? Because in these books, these hymn books, you will see songs like Onward Christian Soldiers, and somewhere in our hymnal there's some book about take up the flag and fight. We don't fight these enemies. How do we overcome the sin nature? We reckon ourselves dead. Dead people don't fight. How do we overcome the world system? We acknowledge what it is, see it for what it is, use it, but don't abuse it. That's not fighting it. Why are you saying that? Most churches today are fighting the Supreme Court, if they've got anything going for them at all, are fighting the Supreme Court. We don't fight it. Okay, that's what they want to do. They do it. We don't. they're going to be a little warmer than I am. Let them have it. So here we have then the flesh that is trying to thwart my spiritual life. I have the world systems trying to thwart my spiritual life, neither of which I can fight. It's absolutely erroneous to fight. Now be careful. When you put on the armor of God as a soldier, it's a metaphor. You're not a soldier. Who's doing the fighting there? If I'm reading Ephesians, the sixth chapter, right, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. So a Christian is not a warrior. And that's another bunch of baloney they teach out there is a prayer warrior. That's all a bunch of Tommy Rot, too. Actually, I'm in a good mood today. But if we'll go to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, we'll try and get back on track here a little bit. We're looking at these lists of the flesh not to appreciate the problem. You know, we used to, I was in the administrative meetings, there was a saying that used to come up every now and then. People would come and they'd see a problem and they'd start, we don't want to appreciate the problem too much. We want to get to the solution. So we're not going to Galatians, the fifth chapter, so that we can appreciate the problem. We're going to Galatians, the fifth chapter, so we can identify the problem and then gain the solution. But if you don't know who's attacking you or how it's attacking you, you're in big trouble. I want to mention something else as we go here. Eventually, we'll get a list of all these 17 works, and we'll give you some a list of and such like. But we wanted today, for our thinking, divide them into two kinds. Some of these works of the flesh are sin in and of themselves. Let me give you an example. Fornication, when it's a thought process and the act process, it doesn't have to change from thought to act. And that's called a sin. Now, this is going to cause problems with some people, but I'm going to be very careful in how I state this. Not all these works of the flesh are sin. Some of them are just thoughts. And they have to change form and be seen in activity to be a sin. Now, we've gone over the first four works of the flesh, which are sexual. And three of them are called sin. One of them is on the what they call the slippery slope. Say that fast a bunch of times. It's a slippery slope and will be sin very soon. Then we looked at the religious works of the flesh, and we saw that there's an innate part of human beings to be superstitious and to be religious. One of which does not have to change form to be a sin, heresy. And something I didn't mention, I think, when we went over it, over in Timothy, when it talks about a heretic, the reason it tells you to go twice to a heretic, because the first time it might have been a mistake, he might have misspoke. But after the second time, if they reject it, in the next verse, it calls it a cotton-picking sin. So then heresy is not making a mistake or blabbing something you haven't studied through, which I have been guilty of. Heresy is a purposeful twisting of Scripture. And if you don't accept correction, it becomes a sin. That's heresy. In other words, it's willful disregard for what the Word says. The flesh does that. Now, today, we're down to number 11, and we find that the problem with this is, and I shouldn't caution you, even in my father's book, this is wrong. And the reason for it is, when they transcribe the Greek over, they got it wrong. And in verse, we want to look at verse 20. And I'm going to read it the way it reads in the King James, but then I'm going to correct them as we go. Idolatry, that's number 5. That's good. That's correct. Witchcraft, which should be religious superstitious awe, number 6. Hatred or enmity, that's number 7. Those are good. Now, variance, number 8, is translated wrong, and I think it should be translated strife. This is, if you have my father's book, the Greek is wrong here. I have to take some ownership to this. We put the same Greek word for variance that we did over with strife, and it's not the same word. this should be variance, this should be strife, and that has to do with just being absolutely contrary. Why are you so contrary, flesh? Now, just being contrary is not a sin. But if it causes you to not fulfill the new commandment, it would be a sin, wouldn't it? Then the next one you have in the King James, emulations, that's zeal. And then you have wrath, that's the inner burning, that's just out of control, inner burning. That there is, in of itself is not sin, it's a thought. But today we're looking at what's called in the King James strife, but it should be translated selfish ambition. I'm going to help you with these in just a minute. So emulation is really zeal. Strife is translate, or variance is really strife, and what they translated strife is really selfish ambition. Now, why are you doing it? First of all, to let you know that they didn't have a clue what these meant. Most of the time, traditionally, Christians and not even biblical scholars have not taken the time to discern what these words mean. That's why we've gone through Scripture and we've gone to passages that the context dictates what the actual word means. And this has to do with selfish ambition. And let me give you just a thumbnail of these words all put together. Zeal is the desire to outdo someone else. You've got a Ford, I have to have a Cadillac. That's zeal. Now, there is a godly zeal where you want to outdo your previous performance. You want to run faster today than you ran yesterday, spiritually, metaphorically. Selfish ambition, which we're going to look at today, is usually at, and we'll see it from Scripture, at the expense of somebody else. Let me give you an example of that. Having worked in schools for a lot of years, of course, none of the teachers of your kids are this way. But I have noticed from the administrative level that some teachers want to make their stamp and their of excellence at the expense of their next door neighbor. Let me say it another way. Some people want to look good by making other people look bad. That's this selfish ambition. So, zeal, I want to be a better teacher than the teacher. Let's stay with one metaphor. Zeal, I want to be a better teacher than the teacher next door, not just a good one. Selfish ambition, I'm going to make my next door neighbor teacher look bad so I look good. Now, jealousy, which is usually the translation of some of these words, is never called a work of the flesh. Did you know that? Did you know God is jealous? Jealousy has to do with just wanting the same as somebody else. That teacher's a good teacher. I want to be a good teacher like that teacher. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why it's very important to distinguish between these words. Now, the fourth word that is usually, these are all usually translated the same. The fourth word we're going to look at in a couple months is called envy. And envy means that you see somebody and it just has something and it just hurts you that they have something. Let me give you an example of that. We're going to have to leave the teaching field. But in politics today, this redistribution, I'm just being real honest with you. Redistribution is not designed to make the poor better. Redistribution is designed to get back at the rich. Now, if Bill Gates lost all his money, does that make my life any better? Does my lifestyle change? That's envy. Okay? Jealousy, I'd like to have the $1 million. Envy, I don't even want him to have a buck. Selfish ambition is I'm going to get money at his expense. Zeal is he's got $1 million, I want $1,000,001. They're all kind of kin to each other, but they're different. Now, today we're going to look at this selfish ambition. And we'll look at envy, it looks like, in a couple months. Let's turn to Romans, the second chapter. I was telling Pastor Oren between the two services, this is a pejorative term, apparently you people are supposed to know about the first chapter of Romans today. because we're going to look at it a little bit over in the first chapter, but we're going to start with the second chapter. Now, in the King James, in verse 8 of the second chapter, we find our word for selfish ambition. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious. That word for contention means selfish ambition. So let's read it right. But unto them that have selfish ambition, they do not obey the truth. We're going to have to go back in the context and see what truth is. I'm going to give you a clue. It's not the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature in this passage. Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, anger, and wrath. So what it's saying here, and it associates this selfish ambition as unrighteousness. Very carefully, think this through. Selfish ambition is a thought or a desire. It's not in and of itself a sin. If it gets into activity, it's going to have to change form. I'm selfishly ambitious to be a good teacher, and I'm going to do it at the expense of my neighboring teacher. That in and of itself is not is the selfish ambition in the sin. The sin is when you start trashing the next door teacher, the neighbor teacher. And trust me, I've seen that many a time. I used to always tell teachers, you know, you can be good and your next door teacher can be good too. Funny thing, it doesn't have to be at their expense. Another thing, just to slow me down a little bit, I used to tell them, like, you got 100 books there that you don't want in your room. Don't just put them somewhere and make your problem somebody else's. When you move them where they don't have to get moved another time. Don't make your problem somebody else's. Okay, selfish ambition. Now, in this context of verse 8, we need to know what the truth is. And then we're going to hit it from a different angle, what the lie is. If you'll look back in verse 18, this is something that you need to keep in mind, and I need to keep in mind, that even though there are wonderful, nice people, nicer than I am, getting caught up in the world system and its values, they're still culpable. They are still accountable for not believing in God. And this verse tells you that, these verses. This is a very important section here. Let me just say that I am choosing not to deal with verse 26 through 32. I'll do that in an adult class when I have my Malachs. Okay? Verse 18. But you know what? Read it on your own. Even in the King James, you can tell that there's a bunch of tomfoolery going on being passed off as intellectual. Verse 18, first chapter. For a quality of anger from God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness. And here's one of the verses that you'll hear me refer to all the time. God abhors unrighteousness. All unrighteousness will be paid for. Christians' unrighteousness has been paid for in Christ. But Christ's death has not been applied to the unsaved. All unrighteousness will be paid for. From heaven against all unrighteousness, not just some, not just ones that society have tagged, but all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, those who hold down, it's stronger than in the King James, those that hold down, now you see that phrase, the truth? Oh, we're going to need that when we get to the second chapter in the 8th verse. Those that hold down the truth. Now, lots of times you've heard from Pastor Orne and myself that the truth is sometimes, now watch my language, a specific body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. Here it's not. Here, this section is going to tell you what specific truth it's talking about. Who hold down the truth. What is it? Verse 19. Because that which may be experientially known concerning God. Now, watch how I translate this. Of doesn't mean a thing. Well, it means 14 different things in English. Here it means concerning or regarding God. Because they which can experientially know, have experiential knowledge regarding God is made plain, now not in, but among them, for the God, God the Father, has showed it unto them. What in the world is it talking about? Next verse. For the invisible things of Him, capital Him. What it's saying, there's some invisible things about God that can be plainly seen. What are they? Now, when I'm from now on, now there's a difference in the last part of verse 19, but from now on, when I talk about God, I'm talking about a quality of deity. Not from now on, but for the next couple verses. That's important. Sometimes when we say God, we mean God the Father. Sometimes when we say God, we mean God the Son. Sometimes when we say God, we mean God the Holy Spirit. But for the next two verses, when I use the term God, I'm going to mean it the quality of deity. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, capital H, from the creation of the universe, this is world meaning like universe, this is a reference back to Genesis 1:1. Are clearly mindful, not seen, but mindful. So there's a concept that people can get from creation. Got it? It doesn't say you see this. It says creation, which is seen, gives you this mental concept. Are clearly mindful, being considered by the things that are seen. Now, if you've been around Pastor Warren and I, you better be able to answer this question. If we see something, what's the one thing we know is not involved? Faith. Anybody need help on that one? Okay. We wouldn't embarrass you too much. But the things that are seen, even the... Now, you have... This is one place, almost every place in the book, off the top of my memory, let's just say, every place in the book of John, you see the word everlasting, cross it out and put eternal. This is one, and this is memory, so I might be off one. This is one place in the New Testament where the word eternal should be everlasting. Eternal has to do with quality. Everlasting has to do with duration. Got it? So there's something about the duration of God that can be seen and intellectually understood by His everlasting power and His God. Now you have in the King James Godhead, it should be Godhood. It's talking about a quality of deity. His Godhood, so they are without excuse. Okay, here's the juxtaposition of it. In Genesis 1:1, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. This is scripture, any moron, and that used to be a clinical term, that means not able to tie their shoe. Any moron, because all unsaved people are spiritually moronic, any moron can go out and look at creation and say, whoa, there is a creation, there is a plan, there had to be a planner. There is a creation, there had to be a creator that predated the creation. Every unsaved person that's not written in the book of life will get the degree of judgment based on how the fact, they will, let's do it another way. They will not have their book written in the book of life because they do not understand that fact and how they relate to it. Let me say it again. Anybody can look at creation and figure out if they can put two words together, not even a complete sentence, that's scripture, and figure out, whoa, that was created, there had to be a creator. That is there's a plan in creation, there had to be a planner. Let me just say, and I'm going to be slow myself down. Today, in our world, in our United States, they're violating that. What they're saying is, we know better than the Creator. And one of the things that is idolatry. Okay, now let's go to verse 25. Who, and after the history of mankind of just frolicking in their sin nature and growing in the perversity of the sin nature, who, that's the history prior to verse 21, who changed the truth. What was the truth back over in verse 18? The truth is that God, the quality of deity, predates and planned for all of creation. So one thing that all unsaved people can do and look out, and if they see creation, they can say there has to be a creator. And did you know that every unsaved person is responsible for that? But they changed the truth that there's a creator. How did they change it? They changed the truth concerning the quality of deity into, now you have in the King James, a lie. It's the lie, the specific lie. Keep your finger here and let's go back to John, the 8th chapter. I think it's John. I know it's on the right hand side of the page. Well, there it is, John, the 8th chapter. If you mark in your Bible, this is a good verse to mark up, because you have here, again, a lie, what it should be, the lie. You, and he's talking to some unsaved Jews, I'm in John the 8th chapter in the 44th verse, you Jews that are unsaved, I'm interpreting the passage, the next phrase does that for you, are of your father the devil. Is he saying they're demon spawn? No, he's saying your spiritual father is Satan. And the lust from, the strong desires from your spiritual father, Satan, you are willing to do it. He was a man killer from a beginning, not the beginning. Isn't this interesting? In this verse, they have a the where there should be an a, and they have an a where there should be a the. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and didn't dwell in the truth because there is no truth in him. Truth concerning how God should be thought of. Watch. When he speaks not a lie, the lie, he speaks of his very own things, and he is a liar and the father of it, the lie. Now let's go back over to Romans. Verse 25. Who changed the truth that there's a creator that predated creation to the lie. Now, listen. If the creator planned creation and predated creation, he's greater than creation. Got it? If there's a creator, the creator is always greater than the creation. By definition. Verse 25. Who changed the truth concerning the quality of deity by the lie and served as a priest, the creature or the creation alongside the creator. What mankind today is saying, oh, I know those stupid Christians believe that God created man and Adam and Eve. Be careful. We don't believe all were created even equal, except the two that were created. We're not created. We got belly buttons. We were procreated. So I'm tearing down the preamble of the Constitution. Yes, it's inaccurate. Okay? But what they are saying today is that we don't care if there's a creator. This is willful disobedience. It's called lawlessness. We don't care if there's a creator. We're going to make up our own rules. Can creation make up their own rules if there is a creator? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Back down to the second chapter, verse 8. But let's go back to verse 7. To them that by patience work, it's really interesting. This word work is a special word for work, and it goes over to the second chapter, and has some reference we can't get in. But work and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to them that are self-seeking, so why do they put something alongside of the Creator or equal to the Creator? They put creation. What's one of the motivations behind this kind of idolatry? Verse 8. But to them, you see that word contentious? They that are self-seeking, with their self-seeking ambition, do not obey the truth. So if a human being, I'm potentially me, in an unsaved state here, if I allowed selfish ambition to overtake me, I could be open to putting something alongside of the Creator. Now remember, selfish ambition, I didn't show you the other verses because of time, you've got them in your notes, but remember, selfish ambition does it at the expense of others. And here, selfish ambition, by putting creation up, does it at an expense in their mind of God. Selfish ambition doesn't care about what happens to whomever is victimized by that ambition. That's different than zeal. Zeal just wants to outdo them. They can still have their stuff. Selfish ambition wants to take some of it. So what we see here is there's an order. And I'm going to tell you something, and then Pastor Orno, I believe, agree with this 100%. If I read Scripture right, that's the one thing unsaved people are responsible for, is understanding there's an order in creation. If you have an XY chromosome, you are a male. If you have XX, you're a female. Did I get that right? You can't change it. If you want to change it, what are you doing? If you want to change it, what are you doing? You're affronting the Creator. And even unsaved people are accountable for that. Now, I hold to the fact that during the dispensation of grace, it won't be manifest. But I do guarantee, and that means it's really going to happen, that at the great white throne judgment, it will be one of the factors of not that they get judgment, but the degree of judgment that they will have. Because everybody that comes before the great white throne judgment will be going to eternal punishment, but the degree of judgment will be based on their works. Now, I just feel led to do this today. I don't know why, but if the world's bothering you, you need a Savior. Because Christ died for our sins. You know, there go I. Romans, that bunch of real scoundrels. There go I, except for the grace of God. But God the Father had a plan. The Creator had a plan. There's a plan behind the Creator that goes to the God the Father. And God the Father's plan was that He would send His Son. And His Son would come and He would die on the cross because every one of us is a reprobate in the eyes of God and need a Savior. But He didn't stay dead. He raised Himself, the Holy Spirit quickened His human body, and God the Father raised Him. All three persons were involved. And He paid the price. So we're all scoundrels. We look at the world system, bunch of scoundrels. But there go I, there go you, except for the saving grace of both the Father and the Son. And if we really truly believe that, they can do whatever they want. We're not going to reform them. That's where one of the places the church fundamentalists have gotten it wrong. Clear back to that knucklehead over in Vienna, Calvin. We don't reform the world. We try to reform the world and they make us dirty. One bad apple will spoil the whole barrel. But we do focus on what we have in Christ. And let them persecute us. You know, He can't be more than I'm able to handle. I got a verse for that. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the solace. We thank you for the assurance, the encouragement that we get from it. Amen.